We've come to the last half of Jonah, which, again, we've divided the book into two parts, the disobedient prophet, chapters 1 and 2, and then with chapter 3, the word of the Lord comes to him a second time, and this time he obeys. And I have called this disobedient 1 and 2, obedient 3 and 4. I think by the time we finish tonight, we'll want to back off a little bit, because that word obedient really says perhaps more than we ought to say, because he was obedient because he didn't have any other choice and just plain didn't like it. So if you want to put that under the umbrella of obedience, you know, it's sort of like, give me $100 since I have a gun stuck in your ear. You may obey to what you're asked to do, but you're not happy about it. And that's sort of like chapters 1 and 2, we might put it this way, is Jonah without a gun to his head, chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 and 4, Jonah with a gun to his head. And obviously he does what he doesn't like, and we will see that tonight. So when we started into chapter 3, we outlined the whole chapter in our whole last two chapters in two ways: salvation of Nineveh, chapter 3, and then the lesson of Jonah, chapter 4. So tonight we begin with the third chapter, the salvation of Nineveh. We have looked at verses 1 through 4 that have to do with the message. As far as we know in the book of Jonah, the only thing we're told are the words of verse 4. Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, cried out and said, quote, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." And as far as we know from the book of Jonah, that's all the man ever said. Did he preach repentance? Yes, he did. The New Testament tells us he did. What did he say about repentance? We do not know. Did he tell Nineveh that if you repented, that God would recant on his judgment? We don't know. All we know from the book of Jonah is he came in, went around apparently from gate to gate to gate to gate, and says 40 days and the city will be overthrown. And as far as we know, that's all he said. So coming in then down to the second part, which will be the response, verses 5 and 6, but into this lesson, let me simply give an introduction off of the message of Jonah and make a couple of points. Number one, the message was two things. The message of Jonah was two things. It was of judgment. That's obvious. 40 days and the city will be destroyed. We'll want to look at that a little bit more carefully later, because he talks about 40 days. And it's hard not to think that 40 days does not have significance in the Old Testament, because we'll find in about four or five contexts that God granted a period of 40 days, and we'll want to see what the reason was. So let's not simply say that the 40 days is arbitrary, as though God could have said 45 and it wouldn't make any difference, or as though he could have said 38 and it didn't make any difference. I believe there is significance to the 40 days. But obviously it is a message of Jonah, a message of judgment. However, it is also very much a message of grace. And the reason we can say that comes off of this very verse. The reason we say it is a message of grace is this. Two questions. If Nineveh was right for judgment, as Nineveh was, why did they need a message at all? If judgment was deserved, as it certainly was, if judgment was deserved, why a message at all? Why couldn't God simply say, "You are worthy of judgment. My justice demands it. I do not have to announce anything. I do not have to tell you ahead of time. I can simply judge on the spot." And if we would back off and ask ourselves, since God is just, since Nineveh deserved judgment, what would have been wrong with God simply judging Nineveh with no message whatsoever? It wouldn't have been necessary. So, the fact that there was a message indicates it's not only judgment, it's also grace. But there's also a second element that indicates grace, and that's this. If Nineveh, same line now, if judgment was deserved, why was 40 days given? And both of those strongly imply that since God did tell them ahead, that's grace, and since God did say, you have 40 days, that also is grace. And therefore, we need to focus again on that particular message, and those short words of verse 4 are not only judgment, but they also announce grace by their very presence, and second, by the time that's allowed of 40 days. Now, why is this the case? And let's see if we can take that a little further and give the answer and then substantiate it by some New Testament doctrinal teaching. Why was 40 days given? Why did God wait? Why did he announce judgment before judgment came? Two reasons, linked together. Number one, because God is patient. Why did he announce the message before? Because he's patient. Second, not only is he patient, but two, because his patience has purpose. God is patient, and God has reason for his patience. So he's patient, and his patience has reason. And for that, let's go to a key passage on it, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter draws out a conclusion, making the two points that we have written down. First point is simply a statement of fact, God is patient. And then coming off of the statement of fact that God is patient is the fact that there's reason, purpose, aim, object, goal behind that patience. So beginning at verse 9 of chapter 3, the Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Again, notice the word here translated patient. If you had to come up with a Greek word for patience, load, carrying, ability, you'd come up with hupomene. And hupomene is translated persevere. It is translated patient, but that is not the word here. Verse 9 does not say God is hupomene, which would be a word for patience. It says, and uses the from the verb, makrothumeo, M-A-K-R-O-T-H-E-M-E-O. And if you would look makrothumeo up in a lexicon, it would say, as a base meaning, to wait. To wait. So that verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but waits for you, or waits toward you. Notice in this particular context, this word, patient, what's its antonym in this verse? The antonym or opposite of patient is what? Instead of being the opposite of patient, is he's not slow. So the idea of slowness and patience, again, when you put the negative with it, not slow is an antonym. And of course, if you put slow as a synonym, which it could be without the word not, that he's not slow, or he is slow and is patient. So God waits, or God is slow. And the idea is slow to judge, slow to act, slow to move in these situations. Look at James 5:7. James 5:7. Keeping this verse open if you can. James 5:7. And here are two words. First, he says, be patient. And what does that mean? Well, we want to see what that means. It is the word makathrameo, be patient, or be slow, or wait. Therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, behold the farmer, and what is the synonym with the word patient? Farmer waits. So waiting or patience is the idea. So in 3:9, it is a synonym of slow, and in James 5, it's a synonym of wait. Well, we've already got wait, so I need to put it again. It's a synonym of the word to wait is involved in it. Now back to 2 Peter 3:9. Characteristic of God is He waits. But notice He waits with purpose. And that's the latter part. Not wishing for us to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So taking that back once again now to Jonah. And when we read the message of Jonah, and notice that there was a message at all, and notice that the message gave 40 days, should give us no surprise. Why? That's just like God. That's the way God does things. He is not anxious to pour out judgment. He says, I can wait. I'll give you a good, firm, strong 40 days, a good month, and I will do nothing. And Peter observes that in a doctrinal sense as being part of the character of God. Well, with that then, we get now the response of the people. The message, 1-4, to the response, 3, 5, and 6. And we can subdivide that into two parts, the response of the people, then the response of the king. First, of the people, 3, 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Now notice carefully what they believed. It does not say they believed in Yahweh. If they believed in Yahweh, that would mean they believed the one true God. But the word translated God, Elohim, could be applied just as well to their polytheism. And I think probably the careful wording of verse 5 means this. The whole city of Nineveh didn't suddenly become monotheistic and say we renounce all of our gods and we accept Yahweh, the God of Israel. They didn't do that. They believed God. To believe God simply means to believe the message that came. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. They believe that. And they call a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now, in the response, a couple of things we need to put down. Number one, from other texts, we know this. Jonah was a sign to Nineveh. Now, we know from the New Testament that he was a sign and an illustration of the resurrection. But we also know he was a sign to the nation. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. Means that Jonah not only came on with a message, but Jonah himself was a sign to Nineveh. Luke 11, 29. And I'm going to put next to the fact that Jonah was a sign to Nineveh, parenthesis, the Bible and the words of Jesus state that very emphatically. Jonah was a sign to Nineveh. That is emphatically stated. As a matter of fact, one of the unique features of the words of Jesus in Luke 11, 29 and 30, is simply this. The word sign occurs three times in the emphatic position in the sentence. So let me see if I can read it with that proper emphasis. Verse 29. As the crowds were increasing, he, Jesus, began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. And yet no sign shall be given it, but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so is the Son of Man to this generation. So, very emphatically, the Lord says, I wish to underscore for you, three times, emphatic position, Jonah was a sign to Nineveh. Now, he was a sign, basically, in two ways. First, it means that he was a sign in a contemporary sense. That is, he was assigned within the book of Jonah to the people that are being spoken to in this historical context. We find out later in the Luke and the Matthew passage, he was not only a contemporary sign, but what else was he? He was also a prophetic sign. So that when we think of Jonah in the book of Jonah, and you see him walk into town, his bearing, his message, carried a contemporary message. And to those people was a message, he is a sign. A sign is inevitably used of something that teaches something. What kind of sign could Jonah have possibly been to those people? And we want to look at the contemporary part and notice that he was a sign in two ways. He was a sign, one, of judgment, which he announced. It was a sign of judgment, number one, which he announced. But stop and think. As this man walked into Nineveh, not only was he a sign of coming judgment, but where had he been before he went to Nineveh? He had been in the belly of a fish. So he is not only a sign of judgment which he announced, but he is a sign of delivery which he experienced. And so Jonah could come into town and say two things. I know that judgment is coming, and I can testify to that fact, but I can also testify to another fact. I was in the fish, and remember as we went through it, he was fainting, he's describing his death, his dying. One of the interesting features about the prophets, Jeremiah does it, Jonah does it, is that these guys feel so deeply and still have it all together. You know, you would think that in Jonah chapter 3, Jonah chapter 2, when he's in the belly of the fish, I don't know what you would have been. But if I was in the belly of the fish and fainting and going unconscious, I would have been blithering. How could I have delivered a nice poem? I mean, when you are so involved with the horror and terror of the thing, he could still write a poem. Jeremiah is the same thing. All your prophets are like that. Here they are thinking they're going to die, and yet they still have mental composure. And therefore, it shows that intense suffering and mental composure are not incompatible. They can still talk. They can still be rational. They can still write poetry. They can still write prose. They can still argue. They can still reason. They can still give a narrative, and yet they think they're dying. So emotion, intense emotion, doesn't mean we have to blither. And the prophets never go into blithering, though they have intense suffering. It's unique with Jonah also. So that then he can come on to the city, and we know he's assigned to the city, but what could be a sign of? Of judgment that's coming, of salvation that's coming, and what happened as far as his being that sign? Both of the things happened to Nineveh. The recognized that judgment was announced and coming. They did something about it, and they experienced delivery, just as Jonah had experienced delivery. So he was a sign in a contemporary sense, and second, from the New Testament, he was a sign in a prophetic sense. Second, it was used in context of making requests. Three, it was used in context of confession of sin. Four, it was used in connection with official feasts. All four of those revolve about one theme. They were all times that called for spiritual concentration. They were all connected with times of spiritual concentration. They were concerned about the loss, and they mourned, and they didn't eat. When they had great requests to make, they were so consumed with their request that they didn't eat. Confession of sin. They would become so obsessed with the horror of their sin that they confessed and they didn't eat. The official feasts were so significant and meaningful to them that they became all absorbed. And therefore, fasting is indicated to show total absorption with spiritual matters. And so we can put down a principle, and that is this. Fasting indicated a time of intense spiritual concentration when the meeting of physical needs didn't cross anybody's mind. And doesn't that fit? None of us perhaps do that. But have you ever gotten so, felt so badly over something that you didn't eat? You were all consumed with the sorrow and you lost your appetite? Fasting was sort of a volitional loss of appetite. I don't have time to eat. There are more important issues involved. And let me give you, put down just a couple of passages. We'll not go to them. But times of mourning, 1 Samuel 31:13, Psalm 35:13, and others such as 2 Samuel 1:12, 1 Chronicles 10:12, Daniel 10:3. Just a couple of samples. In connection with mourning. Two, in connection with requests. 2 Samuel 12:16-23, Jeremiah 14:12, and I'll say them too fast to write, but they'll get on tape anyway. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3, Ezra 8:23, Nehemiah 1:4, and Esther 4:16, and others. In connection with request, confession of sin, 1 Samuel 7:6. In connection with official feasts, Jeremiah 36:1-10. Zechariah 7:5, Zechariah 8:19. Notice again, spiritual concentration was the idea involved. And therefore, when the king says, let's fast, dress in sackcloth, he is simply saying, the issue is big. 40 days, we're going to get wiped out. We don't have time to eat. So he proclaims an official feast, official fast, and we have that then in chapter 3, and let's go back to it. Chapter 3. Now, skimming down through the rest of the chapter, chapter 3, verse 10. Couldn't the book of Jonah logically have ended with chapter 3? God says, 40 days you'll be judged. The people repent. And verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. End book of Jonah, no more. Are you going to say that's incomplete? Well, it's not incomplete. It's where we started. He was going to wipe them out. And he says, no, I'm not going to do it because they repented. And he, verse 10, did not do it. Why chapter 4? Why does the book not end in 3:10? Obvious answer to that is God had more to say. Well, granted, that's obvious. He had more to say, but why did he have more to say? What did he want to talk about? And basically, we can revolve then chapter 4 around these two things. Number one, the book does not end here because God desires to focus on the narrowness of Jonah's heart. And in chapter 4, he is certainly going to focus on the narrowness of his heart. But there's more to it than that. not only do we have chapter 2 to focus on the narrow, chapter 4 to focus on the narrowness of Jonah's heart, but number 2, we have chapter 4 to focus on the boundless grace, boundless grace and mercy of God's heart. And these two things need to be wrapped up, and that's what we have in chapter 4. So chapter 4, then, we'll begin, and we'll caption it, chapter 3, the salvation of Nineveh, and now the distress of Jonah. The distress of Jonah, 4, 1 through 11. And that will again divide into two parts. First, Jonah's anger. 4, 1 through 4. Jonah's lesson, 4, 5 through 11. First, Jonah's anger. Why was Jonah so mad? And keep in mind now, this is intimately connected with 3:10. They repent. God says, I will not bring the calamity upon you. And he did not do it, but chapter 4, verse 1, it greatly displeased Jonah. The literal translation of that is this: it was evil to Jonah with great evil. So he's saying this is a rotten, wicked deal. This is no good. So verse 1 reads literally, it was evil to Jonah with great evil, or as our translation puts it, it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. Now why was he so angry? And to that, why, there are two answers. First, there is the answer of the rabbis, or the rabbinic answer to what is the reason for the anger. So, to make it rememberable or memorable, we'll put rabbinic and real. What's the rabbinic reason? The rabbinic reason was basically this. Jonah would have been extremely embarrassed because he left Israel with a message. And the message is, I'm going to destroy and judge Nineveh. And he's going to have to go home, and what he's going to have to report. It didn't happen. I preached, they repented, and God canceled it. Now, is that meaningful for a prophet? Was it serious for a prophet to predict something that didn't come about? Well, the rabbis will take you to Deuteronomy 18. And I say, here's why he was so highly humiliated and embarrassed. Because he had literally disqualified himself as a prophet. And they would take us then to Deuteronomy 18, 21, 22. Chapter 18, verse 21, it says, you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How do we know a lying prophet? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, and he'd left saying, I'm announcing judgment on Nineveh, and now he's got to go home to these same people and say it didn't happen. If the thing does not come about or come true, that the thing which the Lord has not spoken, that prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. And so you can imagine the glee with which Jonah would say, wow, I can go home and tell all of my friends that I went off to Nineveh, remember? I went off to Nineveh to announce its judgment, and I come home, and guess what, guys? It didn't happen. And they could have easily come back and say, well, Jonah, you're a fake. That's rabbinic explanation. So it goes to Deuteronomy 18:21-22. Now, I would not say that that's wrong. It's hard to believe that Jonah might not have had that in his mind. I sure would, wouldn't you? I want to go home and announce my fellow countrymen that it didn't work out the way I prophesied. And by Deuteronomy, they'd say, well, you scratch you, you're done. They could even kill him. I think it's better to go with a more real explanation, and that is simply use his own in chapter 4, verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this, that is their repentance and salvation, what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." In other words, he is simply saying, I figured this was going to happen. So the real reason is this. The real reason lies in a basic Old Testament principle, and it is this. Divine judgment can be avoided by adequate repentance. Divine judgment can be avoided by repentance. Now, that does not mean that there are times in the Old Testament when God does not announce irrevocable judgment, and there's nothing that can be done about it. But there is a principle, and this just bugged Noah. I know it's there. I know it is true that if the message is preached, it is a principle in the religion of Yahweh in the Old Testament that if you repent, he will probably recant. I don't like that, but I know it's a principle. And let me give you now the chief passage that teaches that point. It's taught many places, but let me give you the key passage. It's Jeremiah 18:1-11. Jeremiah 18:1-11. It's given in the form of an illustration. And I think a reading of it is clear enough. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, there's the illustration. "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or destroy it. If, however, that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent according to the calamity which I planned to bring upon it. I'm the potter. I can change my mind. And if I'm making a pot that is for destruction, and I will respond to the repentance. And if I respond to the repentance, I will reshape the pot." Or verse 9, "At another moment, might I not speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it? And if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think it better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then," verse 10, "speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you, devising a plan against you. But remember, I can change the shape of the pot. Thus, O turn back, each of you from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds." And Jonah knew that. He knew that God is forming this pot of Nineveh, and he's going to smash it on the wall. And you know, it would be just like them to get a hold of the idea that God will relent if we repent, and they did. And I don't like it. Jonah 4. Jonah is an excellent example of knowing truth rather than loving truth. He knew it, but he didn't like it. Jonah knew truth, but at this point he really doesn't love truth. So we come down to his words, and just you might want to take a note on these words. The words that begin with, "Thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Jonah was a man whose mind was absorbed with the Word of God. We demonstrated that from his prayer. His prayer, you could take Jonah 2:1-9, rip it out of your Bible, and you wouldn't lose one thing. Not one truth. Because as we said, and we charted it out, it's all found in the book of Psalms. And this truth, in chapter 4, verse 2, he learned from the law. Go to, because it's essentially a quote of it, Exodus chapter 4, 34 rather, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, proclaimed, and Jonah had read this, he almost quotes it, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the generation and the grandchildren of the third and fourth generation. So notice the idea, God is compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, and he acts in that particular manner, and yet he will not leave the guilty unpunished. God is responsive. And that same truth, this will be fast now, the same statement of truth is found in Numbers 14:18, Nehemiah 9:17, Numbers 14:18, Nehemiah 9:17, Psalm 86:15, Psalm 103:8, Psalm 145:8, and go to Joel 2:18. The prophets knew this. The minor prophets knew it. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Hosea, Joel. After the first, Joel. So I was just trying to lead you into it. Hosea, Joel. Chapter 2. Did the prophets know this truth? Chapter 2, verse 18. I'm sorry, I have the wrong verse. Don't I? 13? There you go. 2:13. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, relenting of evil. And the prophets preached that. Jonah knew it, but Jonah didn't like it. Now, we conclude with Jonah's anger, and now, too, Jonah's lesson. Four, five through 11. Notice in verse 5, Jonah moves to the east side of the city to take a look at what's going to happen. So verse 5, Jonah went out from the city and sat on the east of it. And the question always comes up, why did he do that? The usual view is he was out there with his fingers crossed, hoping that the repentance wasn't real and God would relent and he would see a bright glowing sky in the west. And the bright glowing sky would be the destruction of Nineveh. Maybe he thought that. You think the tone is in verse 5 is sort of hope against hope. Maybe it won't be real. Maybe God will change his mind. Maybe he will destroy it after all. His attitude up to this point of time could somewhat support that. I think there's a better view, and that is Jonah is so aggravated with the way God has treated these repentant people, as bad as they are, that he goes out there and kind of puts his hands on his hips and says, "Well, you give me a better explanation. I'd like to understand better what is going to happen." And I think that follows along with God's object lesson. The key to the object lesson, which begins in verse 5, Jonah went out from the city, sat on the east of it. Then he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from the discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Interesting thing, this is the only time in the book of Jonah is ever happy about anything. God put a nice tree over me to keep me cool. And that was the thinking of Jonah. Now, there's a correspondence here, and I think you could probably read the English text and read it and read it and read it and read it and read it, and you would never catch the correspondence unless you read it in Hebrew. And strongly enough that I would suggest, if you want to, if you don't feel it's a desecration to mark your Bible, you need to connect two words together, two Hebrew nouns. Go back to 3:10. And I'll just tell you how my mark, so I'll be sure to remember it. In verse 10, you have the repentance of the nation and the judgment does not fall. Down in verse 6, a plant goes up and Jonah doesn't get fried, doesn't get hot in the sun. So verse 10, when God saw their deeds and they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the, and I've got the word calamity in a box. And from that box, I draw a line down to the same word in verse 6 of chapter 4. So the Lord appointed a plant and grew up over Jonah, to be a shade over his head, to deliver him from his, and I've got discomfort box because it is the same Hebrew noun as is translated calamity back in verse 10. And there is the correspondence between these two things. The Lord protected them from their calamity. The Lord protected Jonah from the heat. And therein is the correspondence, and therein is where the Lord is going to be developing the theme. If you look at the two of them, in 3:10, God delivered Nineveh from a spiritual it was a spiritual matter. God's mercy in a spiritual matter. And in verse 6, it was God's mercy in a physical matter. What's more important? The protection of God from spiritual danger or the protection of God from physical danger? And the only thing that Jonah rejoices in is protection from what? Physical danger. And that is the very point that is going to be made in this particular context. Notice also, in both contexts, with Nineveh, Jonah's anger focuses upon the mechanism whereby they were delivered, i.e. repentance. In verse 6 of chapter 4, he is still focused on a mechanism. He is focused on the mechanism by which he is protected from the heat, namely the tree. Can you see the two building side by side? The mechanism that presents you and keeps you physically cool is a plant. The mechanism that kept them from divine judgment was a matter of repentance. And it's simply saying, Jonah, aren't you a little shallow? And when it comes down, isn't it interesting that the only thing in the book that you're really exceedingly happy over is that God keeps you physically cool? And you would have thought by that time Jonah would have begun to crawl. And so God says, just to reinforce the lesson, I think I'll make a worm, and I'll send the worm to eat away your protection. So verse 6, the Lord appointed a plant which grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. Jonah was extremely happy about the plant, but God appointed a worm, and when dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant. It withered. Came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind. We're going to bake Jonah now to help him remember his lesson of what priorities really ought to be. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better than life. Then God said to Jonah, now I've got you. Got both arms behind your back. My knee is in the middle of your back. I'm holding your head down. Are you ready to say, I give? So the Lord says to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And Jonah says, I sure do. Then the Lord said, how irrational you are. You had compassion on the plant. You didn't grow it. You didn't make it. It was provision from me. You did not work on it, that which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And let me ask you this, Jonah, concluding note of the book. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 versus you, one person protected from physical danger, 120,000 people protected from spiritual disaster, who did not know the difference between their right and left hand as well as many animals? And I think there's no answer recorded by Jonah because Jonah didn't have an answer. Father, we're thankful tonight for this book in Christ's name. Amen.